Bibles there, Matthew chapter 5, and we'll look at those verses 13 through 17. President Woodrow Wilson told this story. He said, "I was sitting in a barber chair when I became aware that a personality had entered the room. A man had come into the barber shop on the same errand that I had come there for, and that was to get his hair cut. He said, every word this man uttered showed a personal interest in the man who was cutting his hair. Before I got through with what was being done to me, I was aware I had attended an evangelistic service because D.L. Moody was in that chair." He said, "I purposely lingered in the room after he'd left to know that the effect his visit had put upon the barbershop. They talked in undertones. They didn't know his name, but they knew that someone had elevated their thoughts." Wilson said, "I felt as I left that place, I was leaving a place of worship." Now, folks, that's influence, isn't it? I wonder what message we leave the world. When you pass by, what are you saying? It's been said you're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by deeds that you do and words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faultless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? In our text, Jesus is talking about influence. He says, "You who are characterized by a beatitude quality life, you who are my sons and daughters are the salt and light to influence the world for God." Our Lord calls us to interact with those outside of Christ so that they may see Jesus in us, and after seeing Him in us, they might become like Him. You know, we can't be a hermit. We can't be a monk. We can't stay in some type of a holy huddle and have much influence on the world. For some people, it's to church and home, and to Christian retreat and home, to Christian school and home, to Christian fellowship and home. And there's not very much contact with the lost. And you know, it's easy to fall into this, and frankly, it's a lot more comfortable than engaging a fallen world. However, if we're going to be salt and we're going to be light, we've got to be around the people of the world. You remember Jesus' great high priestly prayer in John 17. He says, "I've taken them out of the world, and then I've put them back into the world, so that by living above the world, they might influence those who are engulfed in the world system and bring them to faith in Christ." Now, will everyone appreciate our salt and light? No, not everyone will appreciate that we're living these beatitudes, that these qualities are being demonstrated in our life. They'll not appreciate it. Look what the text says, beginning at verse 11. "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." There will be a lot of people who won't appreciate our salt and our light. And at some point, we'll face resistance, and outright contempt for our Christian testimony. But Jesus says, don't let persecution alter your function in the world. Don't lose your saltiness. Don't hide your light. And there's a reason for that. Because, as your pastor alluded to it, the world is absolutely dependent upon us being an influence of Jesus upon them so that they might know the truth of God. There is no other way for them to know except through Christian people. Now, this definition of the Christian as salt and light tells us something. Actually, it tells us two things, and these are the two main points of our message this morning. It tells us, first of all, something about the world. Now, when I'm talking about the world, I'm talking about a world system. A system that is corrupt. A system that is under the influence of the God of this age. Not the ground, not the trees, not the beautiful scenery, but an evil, wicked system under the control of the devil himself. And what we learn is that this world system is rotten. It's in a state of decay, and it is dark. And it is that is true of all times and periods of history. The world system is rotten, it's decaying, it's dark. Think of the 20th century, the century most of us were raised in. Has there ever been a century which has so proved the truth of the biblical teaching as this one? Most of us were raised being taught the theory of evolution. And in the 20th century, the theory of evolution was applied to social structures. It's called social Darwinism. And when you read the philosophers and the poets of the latter 19th century, you find an incredible amount of optimism. Everything was going to get better. A golden age was going to arrive. Wars would be abolished. Education would lead to the betterment of mankind. Nations would talk and not fight. That's why you needed a League of Nations, the United Nations. The world would have peace. The king would be ushered in. But you know what smashed that all to pieces? World War I and World War II. It just demolished that optimism. The last century's history has completely disproved and demolished its own favorite philosophy. The world isn't getting any better. It can't be better because it wasn't good to start with. You know, the Bible's full of illustrations like this. Look at the very first book of the Bible in Genesis 6. You don't need to turn there, but you know the story. After the creation of man, just a few chapters later, we read the thoughts and intents of men's heart was only evil continually. So rotten, so corrupt, that God destroyed it through a flood. Genesis 19. Sodom and Gomorrah. Corrupt. And God brought fire and brimstone down from heaven and destroyed that rotten and corrupt society. Then you go to the New Testament, Romans 1. Romans 1, beginning at verse 28 through 32, four times, God speaking about the pagan Gentile world says, God gave it up. God gave it over. We talk about the passive wrath of God, and that's what that's referring to. Where God says, I'm not talking about the final wrath of God, but the passive wrath of God in history. Where people press down against the truth, don't want to have anything to do with the truth, and God says, okay, go your own way. Listen, that's the homosexual revolution is a perfect example of the wrath of God on our society. God giving people over. Then you come to the second book of Timothy, chapter 3, where Paul says, difficult days will come. And then he goes on and lists a number of things about mankind. You know, the scriptures are clear that the world is sinful. It is evil. And any optimism with regard to it is not only thoroughly unscriptural, but has actually been disproven by history itself. Think of our own day in the 21st century. In spite of all the scientific advances, and we thank God for them, don't we? The incredible amount of technology, medical progress, there has been no effect upon the corruption of society, none at all. None of the new information and progress means a thing as far as man's state in his heart. Why? Jeremiah says it. What's the trouble? The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So, my friends, we are salt and light, and that says to us that this world system is dark, rotten, decaying, and there's no hope for it apart from Jesus Christ and the gospel. Secondly, the believers are salt and light not only tells us something about the world, it tells us something about Christians. And that is, we've got to be different if we're going to have any impact upon our society. You know, the pronouns Jesus used, if you read it in the original language, the pronouns are emphatic. You know what he's saying? The only salt of the earth is you. You alone, you believers are alone, are the light of the world. And then that verb that he uses stresses being. In other words, salt and light are what believers are. If you are a believer, you're salt. If you are a believer, you're light, period. So the question then is this: are you salty? Or have you lost your salty flavor? The Greek word Jesus uses there, it means tasteless. Tasteless. Are you a tasteless Christian? The salt in Jesus' day had more impurities than the salt we use today. And if it lost its salty flavor, they just throw it out on the ground and people walk all over it like gravel. That is what Jesus is saying. So is your Christian life tasty? Do you have any influence upon the lost around you? And then Jesus says, you are light. But the question becomes this: do you shine? Do you shine? The context suggests here, when Jesus refers to us as salt, at least two things. One is, salt preserves. It prevents rottenness and corruption. Jesus is using the term metaphorically. He is saying that you believers preserve the world from going completely corrupt. You Christians put a check on the rottenness and decay of the world. You know, what in the world will this place be like when Jesus takes all the salt and the light out and the Antichrist takes over? You know, if a society is decaying and rotting spiritually, it is a sign there's little salt and light influencing it. So if the United States is rotting spiritually, and it is, where does the blame lie? Scott said it. Right at the door of the Christian church. We're not doing our job of being salt and light. You know, the Old Testament gives us an example of a culture where there was little salt or light. In the days of Abraham. You remember the angels came to Abraham's tent and they told him that God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? And Abram at that time, said, you know, God, you can't do that because you are righteous. And righteous Lot is there in Sodom. So you can't destroy it. And then he begins to intercede with God. He begins to dicker with God. And he starts out and says, if there are 45 people there, will you spare it? And the Lord says, yes. And he goes on to 35 and 30, and he gets him all the way down to 10. If there are 10 righteous people, I'll not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, 10 people with salt and light could have spared that entire population. You say, well, what about righteous Lot? Well, my friends, he wasn't living a salt and light. He was a worldly believer and had no influence on the society, not even on his own family. If he just won his family, that place could have been spared. You see, if we're going to retard the corruption of the world, we can't live the way the world lives. We've got to be different. We've got to reflect the life of Jesus Christ to a corrupt and dark world. But salt not only preserves, salt provides a savor. That's how Paul uses this salt metaphor in Colossians 4:6. He says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. You see, life lived outside of Jesus Christ is unfulfilling. It's tasteless. It doesn't have flavor. That's why our culture is given over to pleasure mania. People drug themselves not only on heroin and alcohol and various stimulants. They also drug themselves on amusements, on sports, on things, and even work. They're searching for something tasty. Something that can satisfy them. They are like that woman at the well who is searching. And that song says, for things that cannot satisfy. And then I heard my Savior speaking, draw from my well that never shall run dry. Fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup. Fill it up and make me whole. You see, as salt, Christians make people feel hungry and thirsty for Christ. When people look at a salty Christian, they ask, why are you not worried as you look out at the situation in life today? Why do you have such peace among the uncertainty of times? Why do you have such inner calm? How is it that you have joy even in the midst of suffering? How is it that you don't retaliate? How can you genuinely love your enemies? How is it that you can look death in the face with such confidence? And those who know Jesus Christ say, because of Him. Because of what He's done in my life. Then Jesus says, you're not only salt, but you're light. You're like a city set upon a hill. Paul used that metaphor a number of times. He said to the Ephesians, for you were once darkness, but now you're light in the world. To the Thessalonians, you are not in darkness, you're in the light. Walk as children of the day. And to the Philippians, he writes, be blameless, harmless, children of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights, holding forth the word of God. We're light. And so our Lord says to us, don't hide your lamp. Don't put a basket over your life. Why? Well, because if you do, they won't be able to see, the King James has, good works. But that word good there is the word kalos, and it can also be translated winsomeness. They won't be able to see your winsomeness, your beauty, your attractiveness, your Christ-like quality if you hide your light. Let me tell you about someone who did that. Her name was Frances Haynes. She was the chief switchboard operator in this little telephone company in the town in which I lived, in downstate Illinois. You know what downstate Illinois is? Anything south of Chicago, that's downstate Illinois. It's a lot of it. A little town of 1,700, and her husband was the manager of the General Telephone Company, and she was the chief switchboard operator. They said, if you ever wanted to know anything about what was going on, ask her. I remember when my mother said to me one time, I must have been 6 or 7 years old. She said, Chuck, call your dad at the store. I picked up the phone number, please, 319J. How can I remember that? That was over 65 years ago, and I don't know what I did with my glasses this morning. Well, when Frances was in her late 40s, I believe, she went to the First Baptist Church of Melford, Illinois. She heard the gospel. The invitation was given. She came and received Jesus Christ as her personal Savior. A week after that, her youngest son, Ward, was killed in an automobile accident. A few weeks after that, her husband, Louis, came to the First Baptist, heard the gospel, came forward, and received Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Well, man, this little church, two conversions in a few weeks? They were excited. The deacons went down and they said, Louis, we're so glad you came to Christ. What was it that brought you to Christ? Was it the death of your son, Ward? He said, no. Well, what was it then? He said, it was the utter transformation of my wife. What happened? As salt and light, she made him hungry for Jesus Christ. Now that's what we want for our chaplains. To make the troops, the prisoners, the veterans, those in hospitals, to so see the attractiveness of their life, their kalos, their winsomeness, their beauty, that they want what they've got. That's what your pastor wants for everybody here. When you go to work, if there was any kids here, if you go to school, around your neighbors, I wish I had what that guy's got. I wish I had what she has. It's Jesus. You're the salt and you're the light. Hey, I don't care what the news media says and the left-wingers say and Hollywood says and the sports world says. By the way, you can lump them all and they're all in together. The president's not only running against the opposition, he's also running against the news media and Hollywood and the schools and the educational establishment. And they're all one big barrel. But the only hope anybody in this world has is to see your life, your kalos, your soul, your light. And we pray that having seen that, they might want it. And God may work a work of grace in their heart. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Pray the Holy Spirit will use it in all of our lives. Help us by your grace to be winsome, attractive, a savor. And sometimes, Lord, we know that salt stings. It retards corruption. Some folks won't like it. But help us to be faithful, even in the midst of persecution, that others might come to know you. Thank you for this good church, their good pastor, your friendship with the AGC. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.